Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Unity in the body of Christ. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in this manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one to three, isn't it?
That's the word of the Lord. Go for
it. Well, we could have gone longer. Yeah. Well, good evening. It's good to be with you again and pray that the Lord would bless his word this evening. And let's pray. Gracious Father, as we have heard your word and now we turn to it in preaching, we confess that we know nothing apart from your gracious allowance of it, your Holy Spirit taking us by the hand and leading us into all truth. And so we pray that you would do just that, Lord, that all of our preconceived notions, every thought that is erected against the knowledge of Christ, you would cast down, every stronghold broken, that we might have your word implanted deep in our hearts, that it would be enfolded and take root and spring up and produce fruit, some 30, some 60, some hundredfold, for your glory in our lives. And so, Lord, speak this night, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not telling you anything new. A church life can be messy. And we dwell in the midst of a messy people, don't we? And we are part of the problem. Every morning when we get up, we look at the number one troublemaker in the church. When we look at ourselves in the mirror. And we're sinners. We rub each other the wrong way. There's just too much friction in the church. And what the Apostle Paul here is prescribing a shot of Holy Ghost WD-40, if you're familiar with that product. They have it here in Australia, right? Okay. To help lubricate, to help the church to work better. Paul exhorts us to walk worthy of our high calling in Christ Jesus. Now, he is not telling us you folks need to learn to live in such a way that you're going to merit or earn salvation. None of us can do that. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercies he has saved us. But our lives now in Christ must evidence this new reality, that we are in Christ Jesus, new creatures, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have now become new. And we are to reflect in our lives more and more that newness, that new reality that has been given in God's grace and mercy towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the apostle is telling us here is that we now need to resemble the fact that we are now being remade more and more after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that somehow, you know, we spiff up our appearance and, you know, comb our hair a certain way and you know, shine our shoes or maybe even wear a bow tie. Something. Okay, I didn't wear it tonight because it's a bit warm. But he's not telling us with regards to these things. He is telling us with regards to being furnished and refurbished in our own hearts and our attitudes and characteristics. And in the passages before us this evening, he is laying out several things of what this looks like, of people who are walking, living in a way that is commensurate with their new found freedom in Christ, this new reality that's in him. The apostle, whenever he writes one of his epistles, usually his MO, his mode of operation, is that the first half of the letter tends to lay out for us magnificent doctrinal truths with regards to the work of Christ, our salvation, the plan of God revealed in salvation. We have such glorious truths here in Ephesians 1 through 3 with regards to the work of Christ that has taken place. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with this magnificent doxology this praise of God in chapter 1, who has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has chosen us in love before the foundation of the world. He's predestined us to this marvelous calling and task to shine forth for His own glory. And it's by His grace and His grace alone that He has done this. It's not anything in which we have room to boast. It's all the work of God in Christ Jesus. And not only that, God's magnificent plan is not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, for the whole world. And this is something that in the old administration of the covenant, in the Old Testament times, was somewhat under wraps, although we would see some of this plan of God peeking out from underneath the wraps, as it were. But now this mystery has been opened up and shown before the world, that God is saving a people for Himself from every nation and tribe and tongue and people, even people from Texas and Oklahoma and Queensland and England and Zululand and wherever. Here the Lord is calling a people to Himself by His grace and that alone. And therefore it ought to be a marvelous truth that drives us to our knees to praise the Father, as we see in chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from every family in heaven and on earth, His name, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then this magnificent ascription of praise. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power magnificently at work in us now in Christ. That marvelous power is at work now in us, in the Lord Jesus. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And then Paul, having laid out these marvelous truths in chapters 1 through 3, now in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, tell us, okay, in light of this marvelous compendium of truth I've just laid out for you, how then should you live? What is that going to do as far as making a difference in your life? And so He has given us, as it is said in the first three chapters, the indicative. This is what God has done. Now He gives us the imperative. This is what we are to do in response to this glorious truth that's been laid out for us. And the working of God, the Holy Spirit, to effect and to magnificently work these things within us. Because it's not just God says, okay, y'all go off and do what I tell you to do, and I'll come back and check on your progress at the end of the age. No, He has given us His Holy Spirit. Christ indwells every believer. He has empowered us by His grace and to be transformed, to be magnificently remade after the Lord Jesus and to live for Him. And now He's saying, okay, this is what it looks like. This is how it is to be lived out. And in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, he will discuss what this new life looks like. And so he'll say, let him who stole no longer steal, but let him learn to work with his own hands so that he may have something to give to others who are in need. That we are no longer to be people who are filled with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. No, put those things away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So those things that we are to put off, now we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and now we are to put on new behaviors in the Lord Jesus Christ as we more and more live for that. And it has a spillover effect into all areas of life. And so he'll address how we relate one to another in the context of the church and in our families, in the home, and with our children, and in the workplace, masters and servants as well. And then he speaks of the great struggle that we have to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we're on kind of the hinge between the two parts of Ephesians 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. Here in verses 1 through 3, this evening. And he urges us to, in light of this new reality, live according to this glorious truth. And so this evening, what I want to do is first open up the text a little bit to see what God teaches us from it, and then the doctrine of the text, some points of instruction we can have from it, and then some points of application in it this evening. It's not very imaginative as far as outlines go, but this is how I roll and how we learn from God's Word. Now, background-wise, Paul has said we're to be walking worthy. This is to be living in such a way that the claim that we are now new creatures in Christ Jesus is not called into question by our gross inconsistencies and failings. As the song it goes, they will know we are Christians, complete it, by our love. They will know this because our lives are going to be characterized by this in Christ. They're going to see what it is like in our own lives. And so what exactly, though, does this look like? And Paul's going to lay out for us five things that characterize what this worthy walking is like. Well, what does this look like? Well, it's helpful for us to look at the parallel passage in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians and Ephesians are somewhat are kissing cousins or identical twins in some regards, because they are written with some of the same concerns in mind to a group of churches in what is now Western Turkey. And some of the same themes pop up in both letters. And it's helpful for us to understand what is being taught here. He tells us in Colossians 3, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." So with this description here from Colossians and what we've previously read here in Ephesians, we're going to use this to give us some background and depth and some understanding of the passage and what it is that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is instructing us to be in walking worthy in Christ. Well, there are five things here, and with regards to this walking worthy and how we go about doing this. Well, it is with all gentleness and humility, or all humility and meekness. These two things kind of blend into one another, but they can be teased apart a bit and give us some insight into them. The irony is, in the ancient world, both these things were contemptible. You did not want to be characterized as someone who was humble. You did not want to be known as someone who is gentle or meek. Unless you had a slave, and that's what you wanted your slave to be. You didn't want a slave to be uppity. You didn't want a slave to get too big for him, his station. You wanted him subjected to you. And so if you were sitting in the church at Ephesus and this was being read out to you, I imagine there would have been an audible gasp on the part of the congregation, because this rubs that culture raw. This is not something that you reared your children to be. This is not what you aspired, that you would have a son or a daughter who would be humble or who would be gentle or meek. In fact, if you took all of the usage of humility in the Greek language that we have extant in the various manuscripts and usages in the ancient world, up to and including the New Testament, we were to throw them all into a computer program to sort out all of them, to look at the context of these particular things, we find that humility is almost exclusively a concern of the New Testament. In the non-biblical uses in the Greek at the time that Paul's writing, it only shows up every once in a great while, and usually in a derogatory sense of servility and weakness or shameful lowliness. In the Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint, we see it used in the context of God bringing down the proud and exalting the humble and so forth. But the thing that we need to come away with is this was so jarring a concept. This was so out of the world's attitudes and thinking at this time, to see humility as a positive thing, as something that characterized what it was to be in Christ Jesus. This stood everything on its head. This stood everything on its head. And yet, for those who are in Christ, what to the world is a detestable fault is a desirable fruit. Something that God the Holy Spirit is to work in our lives, part of that fruit of the Spirit. When Paul addresses the elders at the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 20, he describes his ministry among them as one with all humility or all lowliness. In Philippians 2, we see the chief of those who are humble, our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be held onto, to be grasped, but instead humbled himself. Here the eternal Son of God, very God to very God, light of light, begotten, not made, he who is eternal, unchangeable, all-powerful, taking on himself the form of human flesh. Imagine to be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as we had sung and confessed this night, that our God has taken on himself human nature and had so deigned to come and to be that fertilized egg, to be that embryo in the womb of Mary. And then not only to be made a man, but to be a servant, a slave. And not only that, to come and suffer the ignominy of being that one who suffers as an evildoer, a malefactor. Why? Because he is put to death on the cross. Today, that's a nice little piece of jewelry or something that we tack up on the wall. But to the ancient world, this was a method of execution reserved for the lowest of the low, the absolute scum of the earth. Our Jesus, Christian, your Savior, humbled himself to the most abject position on earth for you, for me, out of love for the Father. And so therefore, it is this example we look to. Now, Jesus is not just our example, he's our Savior and Lord, but living this new life is lived out before us when we read the gospel, when we see our Jesus, our Lord, living in such a way, and we step back and we look at what is the dynamic here and what's going on with him. He who has every prerogative in heaven and earth, his magnificent majesty, who for us and for our salvation came down and was made man. As the creed says, he has humbled himself to the greatest degree imaginable for us. And brothers and sisters, he who is lowly of heart shows us what it is to be humble, who esteems others better than himself, who has done this to fulfill the will of the Father from before the foundation of the world and out of love for his elect. So then, when Paul has this read out to the congregation and the shockwave that just runs through the congregation of hearing of this, that to walk worthy of our high calling in Christ Jesus, this is the most noble of characteristics, with all humility and lowliness. It's a humble recognition that salvation is all of God's grace, that my existence is to be one of true service of Christ and of others, And apart from God's mercy towards me in the Lord Jesus, I'm nothing. I can do nothing. I deserve the wrath and curse of God. Anything that I have from womb to tomb is by God's gracious hand. I have nothing in which to boast except the gracious work of God in me in Christ Jesus. And so therefore, I'm humbled. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he discusses meekness or gentleness. Again, this is something that in the ancient world was contemptible. It was only something you wanted to see in a slave. Nobody wanted their son or daughter to grow up to be meek. Moses, though, is described as being meek, the meekest man on earth. He's not being a wimp. He's not being mousy. He realizes who he is in Christ. It is a gentleness. What do we mean by that? Well, think of it as a disciplined strength that understands that God is sovereign over all things, and therefore I don't need to assert my will over anything or anyone to affect, to shape, to warp, to bend things to come my way. The things will bounce my way. I watched cricket on TV yesterday. You have to understand I'm an American. And I Googled up cricket for dummies. And I'm still left wondering. But I do know this, that when the bowler is coming in, I could tell by how their hand is placed and they're a short bowler or a long bowler. Am I getting it right? Yeah. Okay. How he's coming in, sometimes by how he's got his hand and placing it, just like a pitcher in American baseball, just to put the particular spin on that ball so when it, after it bounces, whether it's going to go up towards the wicket. And, you know, we all try to put a spin on things, don't we? To maneuver things after our way of things. No, a person who is gentle realizes his place in the eternal scheme of things, not in the sense that he's got it all figured out, but he knows who does and trusts him to work it all out for his glory and my good. And so the meek man, woman, boy, or girl isn't ready to pop up at the slightest or greatest offense. In fact, in Galatians 6, we're called upon to restore our repentant brethren with all meekness and gentleness, knowing that we too are prone to failure. And so there's not a bit of self-pridefulness in anything in the meek man. He considers others ahead of himself. It's a willingness to waive one's own rights, to realize that I don't need to feel that I have to have my way, this is not an insecure individual. This is someone who understands where he is in the great I am scheme of everything and is content with that. And then the next thing the apostle lays out here is we are to walk worthy of this high calling in Christ Jesus with all patience and long suffering. It's a forbearance with one another. It doesn't mean that we act bearish towards each other while we're enduring this. It is making allowance for other shortcomings and enduring wrongs rather than flying off the handle or indulging in vengeful feelings of spite. It is indeed part of the fruit of the Spirit, a necessary quality for us if we are to maintain right relationships within the body of Christ. And then the next one feeds into this, that we are bearing with one another in love. That's a mutual forbearance and across the board reciprocal patience. We have to bear with one another in our weakness and our failures. When I was a teenager many, many, many moons ago in the previous century, I went to a number of conferences, some attempts at teaching us the scriptures, and they would issue us a button, and it had the initials for the phrase, "Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet." See, this is what the mutual forbearance and the patience and long-suffering is all about. That we are, in the eternal scheme of things, works in progress. The Lord Jesus is at work, and he's working at a different pace And according to the work of sanctification taking place, of our learning to die, to be mortified in our sins, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and now learning to walk in new patterns of behavior in Christ Jesus, we're at different rates. My younger brother Mark, I'm the eldest of four kids, and Mark was the fellow just under me, 20 months difference. When it came time for us to learn how to ride bicycles, Dad was very smart. He didn't go out and buy us the best bikes. He bought the cruddiest bikes and fixed them up for us. And he fixed up one for me, he fixed up one for Mark. And Mark just took to riding like a duck to water. He was just going lickety-split up and down the street, madman, and so forth. And I'm Mr. Tentative. I've got to have those training wheels. I've got to have them down. Dad, why are you trying to turn them up a little bit for me? I was just Nelly nervous over everything with that. And yet my younger brother just took to it immediately. We learned at different rates. In the same way, we grow in grace at different paces and different ways, but it's the same work of God the Holy Spirit within us, and He will bring us unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus, when He returns and everything is made right completely. But until that time, we are works in progress, and so we learn to bear with one another in love, because the old has passed away and everything's become new. That work of renovation and remaking us is going to be a work that is long within us. And so, because of that, we still have some of the junk floating around on our hard drive of the old programming of things. We still have those habits and ways of thinking and speaking that have so infected us, and perhaps we're not even aware of. Justin and I were talking about a Christian counselor by the name of Jay Adams. And Adams has a story about a gal who one day was getting ready to prepare a roast. And she found herself with the roast of a certain size and instinctively had begun to trim part of the end of the roast off and thought, wait a minute, why am I doing this? Because the pan for this roast is of appropriate size for the roast here, but why am I cutting this? And she got to thinking, she's like, well, I always observe Mom doing this. And so she called up her mom and said, Mom, why is this? She says, I don't know, honey. I always observe your grandmother doing this. So Grandma was still alive. And they called Grandma and they talked to her and she just hooted and laughed. And she said, oh, to the middle one, the mom there said, when you were a little girl, we didn't have much money and your dad would buy the roasts in bulk and we had a small pan and I always had to trim it in order to place it in there. And, you know, so it wasn't any specific great culinary reason. It just didn't fit. And that's why we did it. But we adopt things. We do things unthinkingly. And we still have those sins within us, those patterns that we have learned that have been passed down from generation to generation that we have now embraced, and then those old patterns that we have consciously adopted and have allowed ourselves to continue in. We are a wretched mess. But praise God, our Lord Jesus is in the mess untangling business. And so we learn to deal with one another scripturally, on how to confront one another biblically, how to come alongside and encourage one another, to stir one another up into love and good works in a Christ-honoring way in the body of Christ. So we will have conflicts with each other. We will have tensions. We will sometimes be out of alignment with the others in the body of Christ. But we have to understand that as sinners saved by grace, we will still sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we must forgive one another just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. So we bear with one another in love, God's love. And Paul has just finished praying that they would be rooted and grounded in love. And so this is how we do this. And then this feeds into the next point here, that we would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We just had a lot of flooding on the east coast of the United States with Hurricane Matthew passing up the east coast. And I have friends there on the coast who are pastoring a Kelly's pastoring a church in eastern North Carolina. And his wife Kimberly would be on Facebook, and you just read the status updates, and you know, how high is the water, Mama? You know, coming knee deep, and then, you know, coming up, and you know, was the church building going to be flooded? And she was concerned about members of the congregation, or folks in the care homes having to be evacuated, and so forth and so on. Now, usually in a circumstance like that, people come out and they fill sandbags in order to provide a dike, provide a berm against the rising waters to divert them away from the place being flooded. Now, imagine if the flood waters were rising and you go out and you fill a couple of bags and place it there and come back a couple of days later and fill a few more bags and, oh, okay, well, you know, this is getting a bit tiresome here, so I'm just going to quit. And no. The floodwater's coming, your house is about to be inundated, you're going to do everything possible and everything practical to turn that away, to thwart that. You're going to throw yourself into it. And it's the same idea here, that we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In fact, this word that Paul uses in English, uses in Greek, doesn't translate as well into English, but it has the idea and the force behind it. One commentator has translated it, yours is the initiative, do it now. This is not something that we hit a lick at a little bit and then come back at later. It's something that we are constantly called to do this. There's no hanging back here. There's no, well, I'll get around to it in this exhortation. Our Lord has initiated this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in Christ Jesus, this covenant that we are called to in Him as His church. The church was created to manifest His glory in our salvation to the world. You want to know where the most important things in this universe take place? Aside from the throne room of God, it's not in Canberra. It's not in Washington, D.C., it's sure not in London. It's right here when we're gathered together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, God Himself is present. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. The I am is there in the midst of thee, in our context. And it works shaping us and molding us through the work of the ministry of the Word of God. When we gather together and pray and sing praises to our Lord, as we stir up each other unto love and good works for the Lord Jesus Christ. And understanding that this is the most important activity in the universe. This is the most important thing you will do in your life. Is when you gather together as a church, when we are here, there has to be this urgency in it all, that we manifest this glory of God in the sanctification of sinners from every nation and tribe and tongue and people and personality and quirk and bent, that we are built up in the Lord Jesus. And this is an all hands on deck situation. Yes, we as elders, teaching and ruling elders in Christ Church, are tasked with stirring this up and seeking to poke and to prod and cajole and encourage and rebuke and exhort and train and discipline and all these things in the church so these things happen. But it is a responsibility that each and every one of us called in Christ have to do. Collectively and individually. We must do it, and the old word is with alacrity, with all speediness, all quickness to snap to it. And it is that unity of the Spirit. It's not a unity brought about by our good feeling towards one another. The old saying is, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family, is true in the family of God. Frankly, most of us probably wouldn't have much to do with one another outside the context of the church. So why are we here? Jesus. He's the one who has called us out of darkness into His glorious light. He is the one who has shaped us and fashioned us and is putting us together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, that unity wrought by the Spirit, maintained by the Spirit, to be governed by God the Holy Spirit, to be brought about in such a way, it is resultive of a bond of peace, of rightness and right relationship one with another in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the vows of church membership in my denomination in the States is that we vow to study and maintain this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. To do everything within our powers. And it's not a unity at any price. It is always upon the basis of what God has revealed in His Word, that Spirit part, that we understand this unity is on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and not upon man's ideas or compromises with the world, or that we're together as a special interest social club. It is in Christ Jesus as who we are and what we are, and we are called to maintain our oneness in Him in the local congregation and throughout the church universal. So, by way of teaching the doctrine of this text this evening, first off, it's a call to maintain our oneness in Christ in the congregation. We cannot be like that guy who says he believes in the institution of marriage, he just has issues with his marriage. You can't believe in this in the abstract. We live in a world of particulars. And these are particular commands for particular people in particular congregations in this congregation, if you are a member here, or whatever place God has you to serve. And so for right now, for my wife and I, we mostly worship here, and as I'm out preaching in other places, but we consider Grace as our home away from home. And so this is where we worship, and we have a responsibility to fulfill this command in this particular place with y'all. And so we have to understand that each and every one of us are called upon to honor God particularly in the particular circumstances and relationships that we find ourselves sovereignly placed in by the living and true God. And we are Christ's body, not in theory, but in practice. Not just generally, but in a particular congregation. In this congregation, if you are a member here, we see the proliferation of many congregations, and many are formed for many different reasons. Some are formed for great and godly reasons, to advance the kingdom and desire to place an outpost of the gospel kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in a place to minister to a people around them. And there are church planting efforts that go on. And with the growth here in the Sunshine Coast, 200,000, I think, in the next 10 years is projected growth of people coming in. You drive by on the M1 and you see all that area off to the east of where Ara is supposed to go in, and all these new places, and Kwanan and all these other places. And it's good to be planting of churches out in those areas. And you heard last Lord's Day, Richie Goodrich encourage people with regards to such things, and not just here, but around the world. Sometimes churches come about because there have been genuine disagreements in the church. And you see Paul and Barnabas separating ways, the division so sharp between them. And Barnabas goes off and takes John Mark with them. And Paul takes Silas and goes off. And the gospel, praise God, increases in that. But sometimes churches are started because of the inability of people to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, either through doctrinal issues and abandonment of the Word of God, and God brings up a faithful remnant that says and has worked hard towards reconciliation and repentance and so forth, and there has to be that division that takes place. The Great Protestant Reformation is an example of that. But we also see such things. You know, you hear of stories in the States of congregations You trace the root cause back to its formation, and in the previous context, people had an argument over the color of new carpet. A failure to live with one another, a failure to humbly submit to one another in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're never going to find the perfect church. Look, if you do, don't join it, because you're going to mess it up. As I said, the biggest problem with regards to fulfillment of this scripture is the one that stares us back from the mirror in the bathroom every morning. No, we need to get used to going to an imperfect fellowship. We wouldn't expect a hospital to be full of fine, strapping, healthy individuals in every bed and in all the units of that hospital. But what do we expect to find when we go there? Sick folk. People who are really, really bad off, but also folk who are being helped and being healed and being made whole. In the same way, we should look at the church in this context, our congregation. Of being this way. We're being reshaped and remolded after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the healing rates in the hospital all don't take place on the same timetable with everybody. Oops, sorry, you should have had your bones mended in 3 days, you're out the door. No, it is an understanding, and each case is different, but we're about the business of seeking to bind up the wounds, seeking to make us whole in Christ Jesus. So rather than looking to our own needs, we have to look out for the needs of others, to resolve immediately, to address problems. Now, some of them are going to be thorny. Some of them are going to just seemingly have no immediate answer with them. And I want to tell you something. That's okay. Because life is like that. And sometimes there are going to be stuff that we're going to deal with that we're never going to get figured out. You know, the series on Job should help us understand that even more. Job never got an answer, did he? Never. And that's okay. Are we okay with the ambiguities that we find? Yes, we want to have the answers. Yes, we want to have everything, all the I's dotted and the T's crossed and so forth and so on. But it will happen. It will be made right. It will be made right in God's good timing. And He can do it so perfectly, so thoroughly, if we trust Him. As we follow His word. This next thing I want us to notice here by way of doctrine is that we must live up to our vows to God and to one another. If you're a communing member of a Presbyterian church, one of the ways that we Presbys roll is that we have vows that we take. I was in Caboolture this morning, and they inducted a new elder there, and he had vows that he answered. If you join a Presby church, you're going to have vows of membership in that. And back in my denomination in the States, the third of membership vows asks, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to endeavor to live as becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we endeavor to do this? Do we know what that word means? The exhortation of Paul is, well, with all urgency and seriousness, be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Live as you are called to be. Walk worthy of this high calling in Christ Jesus. They will know we are Christians by our love. What sort of Christianity are we advertising to the world around us? A nominal, in name only sort? When I was a boy, we lived in the state of Missouri for a while, in a suburban area near Kansas City on the western side of the state. And there in grade 2, I was introduced to playing marbles out on the playground. And then in the middle of grade three, we moved to the state of Arkansas, just to the south, and I was in for a shock when I went out to play marbles for the first time. I lost the game, and I lost my marbles, the round kind. I lost those out there on the playground. Those Arkansas boys played for keeps. Up in Kansas City, our teachers wouldn't let us play for keeps. I didn't even know what the concept was. You got your marbles back when the game was, you just lost the game, but you didn't lose your marbles over this, you know. And I think the teachers did it mainly because they didn't want us whinging and all of that. But I think the Arkansas teachers did us a better service to show us that life is for keeps. Brothers and sisters, our life in Christ is for keeps. It is for keeps. One reason so-called atheism and all the other isms get traction is that we're play-acting instead of playing for keeps as Christians. Many people in the younger generation are looking for authentic Christianity. And sometimes that's kind of mind-boggling when they're trying to describe it and so forth. But boil it all down to this fact, is what you see is what you get. What you hear professed is what you see attempted to live out, be lived out by the grace of God. We're so tired of people talking a talk but not walking a walk in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is a call to us from this passage tonight to walk our talk. Ligon Duncan, who is chancellor of the seminary system that I attended, says a nominal Christianity, an in-name-only Christianity, is not prepared to face the forces of the powers and the principalities and the encroaching pagan culture around us. It must be a Christianity professed with the mouth, believed in the heart, and lived in our daily lives. And that's what the apostle is saying here. But interestingly, he especially focuses on the manifestation of the reality of our trust in God. The manifestation of true religion has been wrought in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, especially in how we live with one another. They will know we are Christians by our love. Jeffrey Thomas, who is a Welsh Baptist minister in Aberystwyth, says, a Chinese Christian noticed how a part of the bank of his paddy fields was being broken in the night by a neighbor, and the water flowed down into the neighbor's rice field. He was laboriously pumping water into his field only for the neighbor to steal that water during the covering of darkness. And this happened four times. So he goes to see another Christian in his church, and he asks him what he should do. Should he go and talk to his neighbor? The other Christian said to him, we have to do more than simply that which is just and right. And these words stuck in his mind, and so the next morning he got up earlier than he normally did, and first of all, he pumped water into his neighbor's field before he pumped water into his own. He did that for a week, and throughout that time, no breach was made in the banks of his rice field. His neighbor was astonished at his behavior and made inquiries about this man and his faith. In fact, it drew the man to believe in Jesus Christ. That is bearing with one another in love and showing forbearance. You give your time, your concern, your money, your energy, whatever it takes to put up with the annoyances and insults and offenses that come from other Christians. That is bearing with one another in love, and that is the worthy life in God's sight. So very quickly this evening, several points I want to bring up of how this should apply in our lives. First off, we need to learn to ditch our pride. The opposite to every one of these graces is pride. It's the greatest enemy, isn't it? In every stage of our Christian life, our development in the Lord Jesus. It's the first sin, and it's the essence, really, of all sin. That somehow we think we've got a better take on reality than what God tells us in His Word of what it is like. It's a sin that God finds most offensive in us. The Holy Spirit calls it hateful and abomination and detestable. It robs God of the honor and glory due to Him. Isaiah 48 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not share with another. We are robbers of God when we think that we can do it better than He says we are to do it. How we can live better than he says we are to live. It is grievous to the Holy Spirit. It is grieving of him. But notice by way of contrast how different humility is. God searches for it, and then he exalts the humble man. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. How can a church thrive when there's pride in the pew and in the pulpit? It can't. It cannot. It must be that we learn to abase ourselves, to mortify ourselves, to all those things that are contemptible to the Lord Jesus in our lives, to identify them, to name them, to hate them and forsake them because they are displeasing to God, and realizing the mercies of God in Christ Jesus and his gracious help, that we resolve now to turn away from those things and to turn to him. And Lord, I believe you. Help my unbelief. Lord, help me to trust you. Help me to die to these things. And we enlist the aid and support of our brothers and sisters to come alongside of us to help us in this growth, because we're going to heaven together and we're going to be spending eternity together, and we learn to do this now for his own glory and our everlasting good. Our salvation is so designed that none of us can boast of any part that we play in it. Nothing. God's plan of the only salvation there is or ever will be means that boasting is impossible. The only boasting we have is in God, in the work in Christ Jesus that he does in us. There can be no deep humility without grasping this sovereign grace of God. How do we do that? Well, one of the ways is we think greater of God. Well, what do I mean by that? When we are so full of ourselves, we cannot be full of God. I remember one time out on the parking lot of one of the churches I pastored at the time, we had gravel parking lot. We later put bitumen down and looked a lot nicer and everything, but it was still gravel at the time. And I remember watching one of the little kids out there, and he had both hands full of gravel, and it was just a little more than a toddler, maybe a little bit older than Alex, but not by much. And someone wanted to come and hand this child, it might have been a piece of candy or something like that, and the kid would look into candy and would not let go of the rocks and couldn't grasp the goodies that were being offered to him, those sweets. If we are so full of ourselves, we cannot be full of God. And the way to deal with our pride is we think more of him. He who is infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being and wisdom and power and holiness, justice, goodness and truth. When our eyes are taken off of Christ and his glories, the sovereignty of God over all things, we become so wrapped up in the problems that are around us, and maybe we think we can exalt ourselves in all of that. We become full of ourselves instead of being full of Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 73, he cannot get his head around why it is that the evil are prospering. He's looking at the world around us, and he is just utterly ready just to throw it over. And then he goes into the house of God, and things snap into place for him. He beholds God in his glory, his majesty, his awesome power, his unparalleled greatness. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and dust on the balance scales. What is man that you are mindful of him? We cannot be full of God if we're full of ourselves, but when we are full of God, we are filled to the brim and overflowing. The more aware we are of how mighty he is and how insignificant we are, the more humble we must become. We will become. The prideful man does not have good thoughts of Christ, does not consider him as he's offered to us in the gospel. And that leads to the next point. Don't hurry past the cross. Don't treat the cross with contemptuous familiarity. All of us would say that, yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Well and good. Are you pulverized by that truth? Let that sink in a bit. That the one suffering the painful and shameful death of the cross executed the means reserved for those who are the lowest of the low, the worst of criminals, is God the Son. And that death by that man is the only way I can be accepted by God. And it was shown to me who is worthy of that death that he died. That I am worthy of that painful and shameful death, that wrath and curse that was unleashed upon him as he took my place, as he condemned by the authorities and by God, when he became full of all of my sin, of your sin, Christian. Has it sunk down to the very root of your being? There's no mercy and no pity for me except by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in my stead. Does that thought unhinge you? Does it rack you? Do you, with all seriousness and affect through and through, look to him and say, there alone is my salvation. Where I was to be placed, that is my only hope of avoiding hell that I deserved. What transpired there at the cross was my only hope of God accepting me. Have I faced up to the gross offensiveness of to the natural man of these words? This is the very heart of Christianity. There's no possibility of my knowing the grace of humility without that. When we behold the cross, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things of this world that charm me most, I sacrifice them to thy blood. So therefore, are you humbled by God's description of you in his word? Does the Bible's description of your sinful condition humble you? It describes you as covered with sores and oozing with pus in the sight of God. It tells you that before him you are a corpse. It tells me that I'm like a dog eating my own vomit or a pig wallowing in mud. And do I own that description of myself? Yep, that's me. And I deserve none of your mercies, Lord. You see, unless that truth works itself into me. You see, we tend to hurry past that, don't we? We don't want to admit that reality about ourselves and the utter undeserving on our part. And have that understanding affect us. We can only understand the grace of God when we see what God's law tells us what we are truly like apart from the living and true God. And it is by the grace of God alone that I have been redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Why? Because me, a hell-deserving sinner, the sinner deserved the wrath and curse of a just and almighty God who is just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ. And then last, as the old hymn says, I need thee every hour. Every day do you acknowledge your need of the Lord Jesus. Every day as you rise, acknowledge your dependence upon God, your need of him. Appropriate by faith this work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to realize it, to grasp it, it is now yours by faith in Christ as he has accomplished this for you, that he is there as your great high priest pleading your case and cause before the throne of the gracious Father. He is the beloved Son. He has your name upon his lips to the gracious ear of the Father, and he delights in Christ and delights in you. And you can come and spread out your prayers and petitions and requests with all thanksgiving, and to know that they are answered in him, to know that you are heard in him. Even though I may not feel they are, even though everything around me tries to crowd out that truth, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. These are just some of the ways we can learn to live in complete humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, and live lives worthy of that amazing salvation that Christ has achieved by himself and that God has freely given to us in him. The way forward for this congregation, if I may be so bold to address you, is the way of humility in Christ. The way forward is learning to bear patiently with one another in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. We praise you, O gracious Father, that you have effected all of this for your glory and our good. And forgive us of our pride. Humble us, Lord. Give us a desire to walk in a manner worthy of this calling to which we've been called, learning with all humility and gentleness, with patience, to bear with one another in love, and that we would truly be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lord, we're a mess. Heal us. Make us right in you. And we ask it in Jesus' name.